We continue our morning series on the book of Colossians, and we've reached verse 15 of chapter 1, and our title this morning is The True Foundation. Remembrance Sunday inevitably causes us all to reflect. There's nothing quite like war to make us tremble at the impermanence of human life and the perversity of human nature. The human cost in our own century is nightmarish. From Auschwitz to Hiroshima, from Vietnam to Iran, we seem to have blundered headlong towards calamity. One study records that between 1945 and 1975, there were 119 civil and international wars involving the territory of 69 states and the armed forces of 81, and all that since the end of the Second World War. For all man's individual reasonableness, we're seized at times with what can only be described as collective insanity. And now in our own nuclear age, the hint of apocalypse, which has always been the experience of those caught up in war, has become a matter of cold, calculated, statistical description. We speak of security, but we need very few reminders of its fragility. Now, the thinking Christian is not in any way exempt from these anxieties. He or she needs no convincing of the reality of evil. War is just one area where it comes sharply into focus. But the thinking Christian is also committed to the rule of Jesus Christ. We happily echo that earliest of confessions of faith, Jesus is Lord. We've just sung it. But how does that confession and what we believe square with what we see in the world? It comes to this, really. Are we as Christian people justified in putting all our eggs in one basket? Is it realistic in the unmistakable complexities and fears of contemporary life to place our entire hopes for our own and for the world's future on the shoulders of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? How can any one person, however extraordinary, be equal to that task and worthy of those hopes? And as we ask that question, we articulate the deeper question, who is Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Is he truly Lord, supreme, in control? Is his work sufficient, definitive, needing no addition or improvement, everything we need in and for the human condition? Big question, big issue. And these same issues have troubled the Colossians, not so much because of their perceptions of the world scene, but because of the false Gnostic teaching, which we began to explore last week, which had influenced their thinking. We touched last week on some of the tenets of the alternative gospel, which was confronting the Colossian Christians. That alternative gospel involved a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sole intermediary between God and the world. It involved an insidious relaxing of moral fiber, which suggested that what mattered was the spiritual life, and that the sins of the body weren't really important. And behind it all, there lay an underlying uncertainty as to who was in control, ultimately, in the spiritual realm. The argument goes a bit like this. God and the world are separated. God is a pure spirit, and by definition can have nothing to do with the impure world of creation. So creation, goes the argument, has to be relegated to an inferior deity. And Christ is dethroned to become just another link in the chain between God and creation. One part, but only one part, of the heavenly network. It's dangerous teaching, for it undermines Christ's supremacy and it questions his sufficiency. And Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, is jealous for both. So in a breathtaking passage that is our text for today, he sets out to encourage his friends and to confound his enemies with a theological counterblast to establish the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth, crucified not 3 decades before he writes. The passage portrays Jesus in relation to God, first of all, then in relation to creation, and finally in relation to the church. And we need to look at each in turn. First of all, Jesus in his relation to God. We need to note 3 key phrases. 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. The word is icon. It's the word for a precise copy or replica. It was also the word for a portrait. If they'd had them, it would have been the word for a photograph. It was also used in business transactions, such as the issuing of an IOU, in which identity mattered. To the document that was handed over, there was attached an accurate, detailed, easily recognizable description of the person involved, an icon. So to call Jesus the icon of God is to say that he is the perfect portrait of God. John in chapter 1 verse 18 reminds us that no one has ever seen God, but his Son has made him known. He alone, we learn in Hebrews 1:3, reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. So, if you want to see what God is like, look at Jesus. In him, the invisible God becomes visible. When we look at Jesus, we can say, that is what God is like. The mind of Jesus is the mind of God. The words of Jesus are the words of God. The actions of Jesus are the actions of God. The attitudes of Jesus are the attitudes of God. He's the definitive revelation, the icon. 2, verse 15, he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, at first glance, we might mistakenly think that Jesus himself was created. But verse 17 puts beyond doubt that he was before all things. Do you see that? No, Paul's readers would have known here exactly what was in Paul's mind. What he's speaking of is not priority in time, but primacy in honor. In the way that God had said to Israel in Exodus 4:22, you are my firstborn son. What he has in mind here when it's applied to Jesus is that his is the place of prestige and position. He's not first in time, but he's first in authority. The New English Bible's helpful in its translation. His is the primacy over all created things, is how that phrase is translated. So he's the image of the invisible God. He's firstborn of all creation. 3, in him, verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Or as Paul adds in chapter 2, verse 9, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And there Paul glances at the incarnation. Now there are 2 key applications for us from this description. A, Jesus needs no supplement. There can be no fuller revelation than Jesus Christ. Why? Because the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. Now the Gnostic position, and indeed it's so often the way of the cults today, is to say the so-called simple message is all right for the plodders, the unspiritual Christians, but there's more to come. There's more to it. There's further initiation. There are additional experiences. But Paul couldn't be clearer. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. God has no more to give than he's given in Christ. The full complement of divine attributes has been revealed. You see, you can't supplement Jesus Christ because a supplement to something suggests a deficiency. And there's no deficiency in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul in chapter 2, verse 10, can apply this principle. Glance over to chapter 2, verse 10, and assure his readers, you have come to fullness of life in him. It's already happened. Jesus needs no supplement. But B, Jesus brooks no rival. Because to those Gnostic false teachers, Jesus was simply one of many intermediaries between God and man. He might be one of the greatest, but he was not in any sense unique. Fullness was one of the Gnostic buzzwords, the words that they used to describe the absolute and complete perfection of the true God. And Paul takes their own word and throws it back in their face and says, this is Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have a unique and total and definitive revelation of God. This is Paul, you know, sounding the uncompromising death knell of that most popular of modern heresies, syncretism, which says that we should draw what's best from all religions and mold them into an all-encompassing amalgam. The implication is, and always is, that Jesus Christ can be added to. And that's unacceptable. In him, according to the New Testament, has come to man the full and final and perfect revelation of God. How can anyone rival him in whom the very fullness of God dwells? So Jesus in relation to God. Then secondly, Paul paints the picture of Jesus in his relation to creation. Because, you see, there can be little point in asserting Jesus' deity if he has no role in creation. And Paul doesn't disappoint us. Here it is. The prepositions of verse 16 give us the clues. Creation is in him, it's through him, and it's for him. Now let's explore those in turn. One, he is the agent of creation. Verse 16. In him all things were created, and created in the earthly and the heavenly realms. There's a clear echo of John 1, verse 3. Through him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. You see, we're back in Genesis 1, with its frequently repeated words of creation, and God said. They're not just words, it's not just an expression. God is creating the universe through a person. And that person, that eternal word, is Jesus Christ. He made everything through his eternal Son. Creation was God's loving act of self-expression, and he did it through Jesus Christ. The creation is the product of love. And despite the fall, it still bears the unmistakable marks of God's handiwork. Now, what could be a bigger blow to a first century Gnostic teaching that this world is an evil place, created by an evil or an inadequate deity, than this message, that Jesus Christ is the agent of creation? In St. Paul's Cathedral, you can see the tomb of Sir Christopher Wren, the architect, and written on it in Latin is the inscription, Reader, if you seek his monument, look around you. Wren expressed himself in those marvelous walls and in that wonderful dome. He needed no other epitaph. And in the same way, elsewhere, Paul argues that the invisible things of God can be clearly seen in what he's made. And here, Paul teaches us unmistakably that Jesus himself is the agent of creation. Now, the application of this is that we ought to have a high view of creation. We ought to enjoy it and love it and study it and protect it. We're able through science and art, in Kepler's phrase, to think God's thoughts after him. It's a wonderful unifying thing for all our study and research and thinking and art. Listen to the testimony of Professor Donald Mackay, the distinguished neuroscientist who died last year. To me as a scientist, he writes, I think that nothing is so satisfying as the Christian revelation that this person whom I know as friend and worship as Lord is also the author of all the activity that we experience and study as the physical universe. You can see, I think, how lightheartedly the Christian who is a scientist can plunge into any worthwhile line of research, and how groundless he would deem any fears that some new discovery might upset the faith. Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. But then, too, he's the sustainer of creation. Verse 17, in him all things hold together. He's not just the origin of the created order, he holds it in being. Hebrews 1 verse 3, he upholds all things with his word of power. Again, it's a useful thought for Remembrance Day. Without Jesus Christ, nations and societies and cities and the physical world would not or could not exist. It's hard to grasp. It's even harder to grasp as we reflect on the baby at Bethlehem, but here it is, Christ the sustainer. Christ who, in Lightfoot, the commentator's phrase, makes the universe a cosmos rather than a chaos. Christ who brings dependability and reliability and predictability to nature and times and seasons and affairs. So despite all our anxieties, we need not, we never need be afraid to affirm that Christ's in charge, because he hasn't abandoned the creation of which he's the author. And all those agencies of verse 16, the thrones and the dominions and the principalities and the authorities, needn't frighten or intimidate us. See, we're not dualists. The darkness can't overcome the light. There's no force or power or being, seen or unseen, which is greater than Jesus Christ, or who can separate us from his love. And in the face of the apparently inexplicable things in our lives, it's as well sometimes to be able to recall that while there may be many powers in the universe, there's only one Lord, and all the others exist beneath his sovereign sway. He's the agent of creation, he's the sustainer of creation, and thirdly, he's the goal of creation. Verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. Do you see that? Or as Paul spelt it out elsewhere in Ephesians 1:10, the Father's plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. History, you see, is his story. It's moving irresistibly towards a climax in his return and the establishment of a whole new order. On that day, the heir will enter into his full inheritance before the watching world. But meanwhile, we wait. And creation groans. And evil seemingly has free rein. You see, to look at our world is a little bit like looking at the back of a tapestry in progress. It looks a right mess. It looks like a jumble of mismatched threads and colors. It looks apparently meaningless. It's only when you know that there is a picture on the other side, a picture that's being created, a picture that will one day be seen in its transcendent magnificence, that we're able to hold on. Meanwhile, we've got to try to live with the hope of Jesus Christ for the future, and many people try to live without that hope. On the one hand, we hear the optimists arguing that evolutionary progress and technological advance will usher in utopia. On the other hand are the doom watchers who say that spaceship Earth is on a death mission. They're both wrong, because they're out of touch with the one who holds all things together and who is the very goal of creation. R.C. Sproul puts it well when he writes, without the infinite, we perish in the finite. Without the absolute, we drown in the relative. Without the author of order, we suffocate in chaos. And Jesus, argues Paul here, is the author, the sustainer and the goal of creation itself. We looked at Jesus then in relation to God, and Jesus in relation to creation, and finally Jesus in relation to the church, verses 18 to 20. Because the thrust of this final section is that the Creator is also the Redeemer, and that his headship in creation is matched by his headship in the church, God's new creation. And it's a marvelous picture. For the Creator, who on the one hand imparts natural life, is also the Redeemer, who on the other hand imparts spiritual life. And the two things come marvelously together in these verses. We depend on Jesus Christ for both. And again, Paul is at pains to demonstrate Christ's supremacy. And I've chosen just three key ideas very quickly. Firstly, 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body. You see, if the head ceases to function, life's over. That's why in terminal care, brain death is definitive. Now, the head of the church is and must be Jesus Christ. There can be no other. And whatever leadership structures you've got in a church, the issue must always be, do they give recognition to the authority of our Lord? Do they give expression to the true headship of Jesus Christ? And of everything that we do in a church, we need constantly to be asking the questions, may he be seen and heard and obeyed? Because you see, power is his alone. The gifts are in his bequest. Lose sight of his headship and we become little more than a human organization with a problem. Hold fast to his leadership and, according to chapter 2, verse 19, glance over to it, hold fast to that, chapter 2, verse 19, and we can expect nourishment and unity and growth and renewal. He's the head of the body. 2, verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. First to rise, he's the guarantor and the pattern for all those like ourselves who are to follow. His resurrection guarantees our immortality. But even now, he shares his resurrection life with us in the life of the church. And his priority in creation matches his preeminence in redemption, so that at the end of verse 18, in everything, whether it's creation or redemption, he might be preeminent. And then thirdly, verse 20, he's the supreme reconciler. What a wonderful summary of the gospel verse 20 is. Previously we belonged to Christ as creatures belong to a creator, for we are created by him and for him. But now through his reconciling work we belong to him twice over, for God has chosen to reconcile all things by him and for him. And note the repetition of those all things. The all things of verse 16, the created all things, in verse 20 become the reconciled all things. The scope of Christ's reconciliation is universal. Let's not confuse this with another modern heresy, universalism, which suggests that everyone will be saved, whatever their response to Christ. No, there's no support for that heresy from this verse. Paul's making a different point. We need no reminding on Remembrance Sunday of all days that our world is a troubled place, that there is disarray in the created order, that futility and decay are its hallmarks, that hostility and evil are the characteristics of mankind. The world knows no settled peace, but it'll not always be so. Without the gospel of Jesus Christ, there can be no ultimate peace, but reconciliation has taken place, and it happens, verse 20, by the blood of his cross. God himself is the ultimate peacemaker. You see, the difference between Christianity and many of the world religions is that in the world religions, the formula goes like this. You sin, you pay. But in Christianity, it's different. God says to us in Christ, you sin, I pay. And that's reconciliation, and that's peacemaking. And it's happened. And now by faith we await the final denouement which God has promised, when, in Peter's words, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells will come about. For through Christ and through his cross, the very universe itself will be restored to a relationship of peace with God. It's a wonderful prospect. Time has gone. Here is Paul's case, then, at some speed, for the unsurpassing supremacy of Jesus Christ. And he's developed the argument in relation to God, in relation to creation, and in relation to the church. And in every single sphere, Jesus Christ is peerless. I find myself taking away three reactions. It may be that you'll share some or all of them. The first is challenge. Challenge to feed and maintain my vision of the cosmic Christ. Here is a Lord, you see, worthy of our undivided attention, requiring our unambiguous commitment, demanding our unstinting service. I'm reminded of and convicted by Jim Packer's little remark that perhaps the reason that there are so many pygmy Christians is that we sometimes believe in a pygmy Christ who's a pale shadow of the true biblical picture. So challenge is the first reaction I take away. But then secondly, comfort. Because life is complicated and it's hard. And for many, especially on days like this, it's painful and even terrifying. And when, as we all often do, we feel lost in the enormity of space and time, it's good to fall back on the center of both, Jesus Christ. In him, things hold together. He knows. He understands. There are ultimately no mysteries to Jesus Christ. There are no sufferings which are pointless to him. And then thirdly, worship. As we come to communion, we return to the cross. We reflect on the humility and self-emptying of the eternal being who became man and died to reconcile us to God. And not only us, but the universe itself. And full of thanks, we bow our heads.